after, I don't know, months of talking about it, we're going to go over the, we're going to start our little series on the canon and hermeneutics. So why am I doing this? Lots of reasons. One, it's my job to train and teach you guys to become disciples. You're supposed to become students of the Word. You're supposed to dig in and you're supposed to find out for yourself the things that we teach here are true. And we dig into it when we go around the Word and when we have our study time. But how do we go about finding out whether or not we can trust this Word? I mean, you could just simply go, well, I believe it and that's all there is to it. And I was always taught that I just need to listen to the preacher and that's all there is to it. That's not what's supposed to happen. That's what's been happening in most of the church world for quite a while, but it's why we go through the annual reading cycle that we do. It's why we have a time for study and fellowship and having all the Q&A and back and forth to make sure that people understand the Word. Because the Word is the Word of God. It is how He transmitted and revealed Himself throughout history. So we should find out how He communicated with all these people and manifested Himself throughout history. And so we need to find out, and that's why one of the reasons we're doing it, is so that you become the people in the Bereans in Acts 6, 17, where it says they went and searched their scriptures to find out if the things that Paul was saying were true. And so if there's anything that we ever teach here, you go, I don't know about that, then go to the Word and prove us wrong. And if we're wrong, we'll correct it. Amen. But we also take a very high-level approach to things. You know, we talk about how we really don't dig too much into futuristic things. I did the thing on prophecy, but most of it was vague. Most people wanted times and dates and specifics and orders and that, and it's just, that's not wise. So anyway, we want you to become Bereans. This is the most biblical illiterate generation in this country.
Amen.
And in the church. I'm not just talking about the people who are outside the church. I'm talking about in the church. We have too many people that are quoting scriptures incorrectly, out of context, and they don't even know what the Word says because they have accepted a feelings-based experience with God. And that's what's caused a lot of these, when you see certain church growths and spurts, there hasn't been a church growth. When you see certain churches and they say they're blossoming, they're not. They're just stealing sheep. They're just stealing, but they're just taking sheep from other pastors. Church attendance has gone down. But overall, this what they call the seeker-sensitive kind of thing has caused a generation of people to just, well, this is what I feel about God, and this is what I think, and go, well, you need to find out what this says. And so we're recording this so that people will have the tools. So they know how to research the scriptures. They know how to interpret the scriptures. They know where the scriptures came from. So the first 4 weeks here, let me say this. Why? Because we have well-known pastors. And I'm going to throw a couple names. Andy Stanley. If you have anything that belongs to him, throw it out.
Amen.
For any man to stand up and say, we need to disconnect ourselves from the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, and he has a nationwide audience, wrote a book about doing away with those things. When we've left the Ten Commandments and we're watching what's happening in this nation, throw it out. You have people like Rob Bell, who said in an interview with Oprah, which was a real source of intellectual biblical studies there, was talking about homosexuality, and she said, do you think, how close is the church to finally accepting this? And his response was, well, as soon as we stop looking at 2,000-year-old letters as our source, then maybe we'll grow. I was like, you're a special kind of stupid. So you call yourself a pastor. Where do you get that source for your definition? I don't know. Is it in a 2,000-year-old letter? I've heard people say, I don't need Paul. I have the Holy Spirit. That's good. That's solid right there. That's going to lead you in a lot of good places. We do have the Holy Spirit. But if you don't balance what you feel the Spirit of God is leading you to do with a confirmed source, that's how you know and can trust what you're hearing. So you got to balance it out with the Word. And we have too many an endless supply of internet theologians. Rabbi Google, Pastor YouTube, and what these guys are really good at are all the flashy stuff. And then they throw flashy stuff around, and they tie a couple scriptures together out of context, and now they got a whole group of people believing all kinds of foolishness. And so that, I just feel like I have to do this. And so first, we're going to go over where the scriptures come from, and we're going to spend about 4 weeks on it. Today is just going to be like, well, what are the scriptures? Where did they come from? And what about this inspiration part? An interpretation. And then next week, we're going to get into the specifics of where the Old and New Testaments came from. The week after that, we're going to hit the Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, and why these things are not in the scriptures. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of the books, but I'm going to hit some of the big ones that people are jumping on, obviously things like Enoch and Yasher and all this other stuff. And I'm going to show you why they were not selected to be part of the scripture, part of the canon. And there's reasons for that. And then the fourth week, I'm going to take you to a place that almost no pastors go, because probably most of them don't even know it, is I'm also going to give you the tools to be able to answer questions about, hey, what about these stories that sound extremely similar to the Bible? And so we're going to pull some of this ancient, Sumerian, and some of this other literature of that ancient time, and actually show you some of the stories that run very parallel to the scriptures, so that you can also answer those when people use those as a counter. And I had a story, I had a thing happen once when I was still in the military, and this was in, 11 or 12. It was whenever the President Obama was changing the whole don't ask, don't tell policy and then allowing homosexuals to serve openly. And it was just a divine moment where I left my office and I was walking down the hall, and I just turned into what was known as the harms office to handle the paperwork, flying paperwork. And I just, as soon as I walk in, I hear the staff sergeant that was in charge of that little shop say, "I am so sick and tired of these Christians." And she goes, "I have got a degree in history and religion, and these Christians don't even know that they're worshiping Mithra and all of these false religions of the Middle East." And I sat there and I was like, wow. And I went, she's not far off, but she's also missing a big piece of it. And because there are some similarities to some of the things that were in the early part of the scriptures, and some similarities that the Constantine and all these other guys kind of brought into the church. And here's the irony, okay? Here's what's funny. Here's the real irony of all the people that are running after all of these extra-biblical documents now. The same people that are trying to support for these apocryphal books to be books that we use to study now, they also go running around and beating on all of the Catholic doctrine. And you just want to go, hey, genius, where do you think the Catholics got most of their doctrine from? The books that you're wanting to research now and consider canon. So that's why you got to be careful with that stuff. I'll do my best to hold my sarcasm, but I said I'll do my best.
Hold your breath.
Right. But this stuff here, it's just going to be school for the next few weeks. I got a message at the end of this. We're going to be running a little bit long today, so just hang on. So there'll be a slight message at the end of this, but it's school, okay? I put all these in notes because these are notes that were from the college. And there is a full course on the canonization of Scripture, and there's also a full course on hermeneutics. So these 4 weeks are just going to be, what about the Bible? I initially thought this was going to take like 6 or 7 weeks. And now that I got 34 pages of notes just on this, I'm thinking that the hermeneutics, because it's going to be longer. Because when I really start getting into all of the interpretive processes and things and just really show you how people are so misquoting and misunderstanding things, I'm doing this so that we'll have the tools, so that you guys and future people who attend this congregation can go to the website. Well, where did we get the book? Because we have people that ask some very basic questions. Very basic. And I know for some of this stuff, you're like, hey, that I got it. But there's a lot of people that don't got it. And so we're really going to be going through some what might can be considered elementary stuff, but remember, we were all new believers at one time. Okay, and I think I hit that. There we go. All right, so many religions have sacred books. The Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims are all called people of the book. And they consider the Bible to be inspired. What makes the Bible different than all of these extra biblical religious books out there and all these other religions? They have books too. What makes ours so special? And that billions of people consider this the Word of God. All right. Written history begins around the time of Babel, but the dates are argued to as to far back as 10,000 years. So that's when we talk about written history. And it was in and around the Middle East when all of this written history goes back to. Some will tell you that the Chinese written history goes back 10,000 years. But even if we were to believe that timetable, why isn't it 100,000 years or a million years? I think you can make a case that the reason for young Earth is just on written history. Why don't we have any recordings? Why isn't there any people back? The oldest will tell you it's the Sumerians, that they were the first religious and peoples group. Okay, and they'll tell you that they're anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 years. Why isn't it 100? If we've evolved over millions and billions and billions of years, did everybody just pop up out of the ground like taters about 10,000 years ago? And all of a sudden they start writing things down? You know? I don't know. All right, so the Bible is a collection of historically accurate books written down by eyewitnesses during the life of eyewitnesses. This is key. This is one of the things that really deserves a little bit of criticism of like the Mormons and stuff like that, where they get these supernatural books that kind of come flying out of the sky, and you go, or you have people who just have these encounters and all they and their God, their deity just downloads this stuff. But these were all real people, and they recorded all of these events as they happened. And it's historically accurate. It falls in line with the historical timetable of man. And so when you see the progression of the scriptures from the beginning, from Genesis, it lines right up with history. It's got fulfilled prophecies, and it's documented by extra-biblical historical people like Josephus, Homer, Aristotle, a guy named Pliny the Younger, a guy named Tacitus, who records in the late first century the crucifixion of Yeshua, a guy named Thaddeus, from around 52 AD, who tried to explain the darkness that happened during Yeshua's death. So we have extra-biblical stuff that confirms this book. So the Bible comes from the Greek and the Latin words for the book. That's just what it means, is Bible means book. But where did it come from, and why should we trust it? As I said, other religious texts are out there, but they are single-sourced. It's from that individual who supposedly got the revelation from God. This book is 66 books written by 40 different authors and covers about 1,500 years, or 4,000 if you're going to take it all the way back to Genesis 1:1. But when I say around that 1,500 year period, that's when they started having the collection. So one of the things we'll get into maybe in a couple weeks is, and I'll just give you a brief part about it, is how did Moses get what he got? I don't accept the way the rabbis say it, as he went up on the mountain and everything was downloaded to him at the moment. I'm more practical.
Right.
I tend to believe that there was the oral tradition that was passed down from Adam and Seth and to Shem and through Noah and all of that stuff. And so they had this tradition. And when God told Moses to go write down some of this stuff, he was writing it all down. And so he told the story of creation as it was passed down to the elders. Remember, because he reconnected with the elders when he was in Egypt. And so I tend to believe that, not that he went up on the mountain and went, and God went, boop, and you know, here's Torah. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't make any sense. And then it actually can make some of what we believe a mockery. Because if it was all given on the mountain, and I do believe it was in this portion this week, where all the guys said, hey, we couldn't keep Passover because we touched a dead guy. And then Moses goes, I'll be right back. Lord, what should I do? Well, wait a minute. I thought he downloaded it on the mountain. Why is he going to ask again? So when you take and accept some of that kind of stuff, you get people who kind of get critically thinking and go, well, that doesn't really work so well. Then why did he have to go? Did he forget? No, he had to find out, because it was something that wasn't experienced yet. All right, so we know that the Bible is divided into two groups, Old Testament, New Testament, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. But the Bible is also referred to as the canon. And that word, in relation to the scriptures, it comes from a Greek word, kanon, and it means a measuring rule. So there was something that we're going to get into next week is they said, hey, what is the standard that we accept these books? And so they measured it. The Jews had it for the Old Testament, and then the early church had it for the New Testament. And so we're going to get more into the standards next week. All right, so the public recognition of the scriptures. I've missed a spot. A guy named Athanasius in 367 was the first person to use that word for canon, which is around the same time that they actually finalized the canon. All right, so the public recognition of the scripture and canonization are not the same thing. In the biblical text, we see several occasions where Moses and others read what was already considered the word of God before it was canonized. Exodus 24, Moses read the Book of the Covenant. In Deuteronomy 31, the law code was placed besides the Ark of the Covenant. In 2 Kings, the book of the law was found in the temple during the reign of Josiah, and revival started as it was read aloud, and the people joined in its covenant. After the exiles returned from Babylon, Ezra and his associates publicly read the book of the law and reestablished the people with the covenant. And each time these writings were considered the authoritative word of God, because the people cried out, they rent their clothes, and they said that we have violated the word. And they weren't considered a canonized scripture yet, but they were accepted. The Torah was accepted, I guess you could say it. In Zechariah, he refers to the former prophets, which means there were people that they already considered prophets. And in Daniel, referred to Jeremiah's prophecies among the books in Daniel 9. All right, so what we call the biblical canon developed gradually, some scholars believing that the completion of the Old Testament may have taken about 500 years. It is believed that the Torah was recognized as scripture immediately and that the rest of the Old Testament books around the 2nd century BC. And then the canon of the books that make up the New Testament wasn't finalized till 367. So that part that was considered the word, they were already looking at it, was mainly Torah. But then as things progressed, and they started having all of these prophets and all of these scribes, and then they're finding out that, hey, these guys are documenting our history, and they were giving accurate prophecies, and then they had these guys falling around called scribes who were writing it all down, we should probably keep up with those. Yeah. And that's how all that started to progress. The Bible refers to itself in many terms, like the scriptures, the promises, the oracles, the law, the book of the Lord, the word of God, the word of the Spirit, the word of Messiah, the word of life, the word of truth, and the word of faith, and the word of righteousness, among many other things. So it has many different names. And the New Testament uses about 50 different terms or references about the Old Testament in different terms it uses. It says, of the scriptures, it is written that it might be fulfilled, the law and the prophets, the word of God, the oracles of God, from Abel to Zechariah. So one of the things you could kind of tongue-in-cheek say, well, we know the Old Testament is valid and trustworthy because Yeshua quoted it, right? It's like the time when people, some of your scholars will say that Isaiah was written by two different people, because there was kind of a break and a little change in the language, and I forget which chapter that happens. And it's like, except for Yeshua, he quotes both different parts, which means he considered it the same guy.
It wouldn't be in a position to know.
Right. All right, so the slides, if you can start putting those up, the first one. This is an inscription from Tel Dan, a place that's up north, so not a place you go in Tel Dan, that's just the name of the place. And on this inscription records the house of David. It's from the 8th century is when they found this. And so here's an extra biblical archaeological piece of evidence, and you can drop another row if people can't see it, of lights, but an extra biblical archaeological piece of evidence that confirms the scriptures predate what we think people call being created. The next one, this one's kind of neat. This is called the Ketuvim Hinnom scroll. It's from the 7th century BC, and it contains the priestly blessing and the name of God in it. And so that's in the Paleo, and that's from the 8th century. And so when all these people say that what we have was the creation of the Jewish people in the second century BC or about the first century BC, you go, well, what about this? This is the 8th century, and it contains Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It contains his name and the Aaronic blessing. Dead Sea Scrolls, I didn't pull up a picture of this, but the Isaiah scroll was a complete scroll of Isaiah. So we know that was from that time of the guys in the Essenes. And that scroll was 98% accurate compared to what the modern translations are. A couple different nuances in the words is all it meant, but it didn't change everything. What that says is you can trust the scribes. They took their jobs very seriously, and if a book that sat in a clay box for a couple thousand years matched all of those transcriptions, where they kept copying, but they didn't lose it. All right, we got another one here called the Moabite Stone. Is that the Moabite Stone? No, that's the Lachish Letter. This actually records a conversation between Israeli military leaders about the soon Babylonian attack, and it mentions like the signal fires to let you know that, hey, we're waiting, we know the Babylonians are coming, we're looking for the signal to let us know they're coming. So it's just a letter between them. So what does that do? It confirms the biblical account of the Babylonians and what they did and what they came in. Next, that's the Moabite Stone. Or no, that's not. That's the Epic of Gilgamesh. So this records the flood. So what do people say? And it's almost exactly verbatim of how we describe, how the Bible describes the flood, except the names are changed. What do people do? They go, well, the Bible stole from that. Okay, well, the Epic of Gilgamesh was found in Nineveh in the 8th century BC. Maybe they borrowed it. If you want to not believe, you will find and interpret how you want it to be. So, and we'll get into some of that stuff when we talk more about it next week and the week after, about what do we do about those differences and what do we do about some of these things that seem to be similar but slightly different. All right, and I think that's it. Nope, that's the Moabite Stone.
We're going to get there.
Right? That's from the 9th century BC. And records some of the events of 2 Kings with Ahab and Jeroboam. Not Jeroboam, but Jehoram. And so what was interesting is it was broken pieces. They got a copy of it, and they were able to put it back together. But the guy who was trying to sell it, and this happened a lot, it's like they actually lost part of the Dead Sea Scrolls because when they found them, they were taking them and trying to sell them. And so like things like this, they go to the market, and so it just shows you people have no idea what they got in their hands. So they go, hey, we're going to break this in pieces and I can get more money out of it. Except it's practically a priceless piece of historical evidence, right? All right, so I'm just some evidence for the Bible. What about this inspiration and infallibility? We hear that a lot. We'll talk about more about the inspiration thing and how we would view infallibility. But 2 Peter says, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Spirit of God moved upon people to bring forth words, to record, to bring inspiration, revelation. That's what happened. It's why, but also their revelation and the things that God did, the things that God showed them were backed up with signs. They were backed up with significant events. When a prophet spoke a word, it better come true. What happened if it didn't? Guess what? We don't know their names. A lot of them got killed because they were proven to be false prophets. And so that would be signs. Hey, this is going to happen. It happened. We're going to listen to Daniel from now on. I got to tell this story. So Casey showed me this video last night. And this is another reason why we're doing this. I used to get very angry. And you're like, used to?
I literally said it.
All right. But it actually breaks my heart to watch people who are so galactically deceived. And this was a video of a sermon of a group of LGBTQ plus whatever church. And this woman was talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, and made the point that they were likely eunuchs. Because when they got captured, you know, they did that to people who were in their court because they didn't want to mess them with their women. That'll stop that. And so Casey's like, is that really true? She was asking. I said, yeah, they were probably eunuchs. But we can't confirm that, but they could have been. And so this woman begins to make the point how God was using the people who had gender dysphoria to bring miracles. And I was just going, and I almost started crying as I'm watching this video, because I'm like, that is so sad that you're going to equate people who were captured in war, had their privates removed, to people who actually have gender dysphoria. It's why we're doing this, because people, and everybody's like, oh, that's such a great message. That sound, you're like, that's kind of extreme, preacher. You don't know how many times I cringe when I hear pastors and other people at times open their mouth and go, that's not what it says, that's not what it means. No, it's not what it means. Go take a class, please. Please go learn how to read your Bible, because that's not what that means. We got people binding and loosing demons and angels all over the place, but that's not what that means. So learn to study the Word of God, please. All right, the evidence is there that God supernaturally guided people as He was giving this. So there are direct statements by the authors about the origination of their text. In Exodus 17:14, God says, write this for a memorial in the book. In Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote all the words as of the Lord. Isaiah 8:1, take a large scroll and write on it. Isaiah 30, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll. 1 Corinthians 14, let him acknowledge the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Another place Paul references the parchments and the letters and things that he said, bring those with you when you come to me. The harmony of the scriptures. So how else do we know that this is all inspired? The harmony of the scriptures, meaning there are no major contradictions throughout the 66 books penned by these 40 different authors during this 1,500 years. And I know the real critics go, hang on, there's all kinds of... No, no, no. You perceive that there are contradictions. From the beginning to end, we see that the biblical record presents a complete unified story despite the multiple authors over 1,500 years. And so we see the goodness and mercy of God all transmitted through all of this. The same story is about salvation and redemption and how He responds and acts to one, He does with another in the same way. And so also from every writer, similar to what I just said, comes a clear picture of God, His nature, His judgments, and His providence towards mankind. And there is a theme of selflessness is another proof throughout the scripture that every author ascribes all glory to God, not to themselves. And there's divine fulfilled prophecies that we were told this was going to happen, and it happened. Amen. We can trust this book. How was it given to us? It was audibly. Men heard the voice of God, angels, prophets, Yeshua, the apostles, dreams, visions, revelation, and then just inspiration. You know, where there's just a moving. This is how when, like, we would never consider, you know, when I'm getting ready for a sermon or everything, it's the inspiration of the Spirit of God that's leading us to do certain things. Same thing, but obviously on a much greater level because of what was happening in their lives and what they were doing that ultimately led to going, hey, we should probably put these together and catalog of this together because of what was happening with those guys in the first century. All right, so the idea of inspiration comes from three separate words. First is this Latin word called inspira, and it just means to breathe upon or into something. And it carries the idea of being under divine influence. So God breathes revelation and knowledge into you, and it's actually affecting your being. It's a deep understanding. The second word for inspiration is enthusiasm, which comes from the Greek word enthusiasmos, which carries the idea of just being possessed by God, being controlled by God. And the third word is the Greek word apodeisia, and it's similar to the idea of being breathed upon, inspired, but it doesn't mean the mode could be through a dream or vision. So it's not like when the other one talks about being consumed by the breath actually coming in. This is similar to breath, but it could be moving you in a dream or a vision or something like that. All right, another word is obviously revelation, and this is both the same and Greek and Hebrew. It's one of the things that we miss, and we misuse words because we talk about the apocalypse, right? And so now we've actually taken the word apocalypse to mean a very cataclysmic event and something terrible is coming, but it actually means revelation. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's the revealing of who he is. And so instead, and because there is so much that happens when he comes back to take over the world, we automatically go, revelation means destruction, and it's not. That's kind of a misuse of the word, but revelation is another one of those words. All right, so it's important to know the distinction between determining the canon and discovering the canon. God determined the canon, and man was only responsible for discovering it. I'll talk about that more in a minute when we talk about some of the other books. All right, and this third word for interpretation, I'm not going to hit that now. I'm going to hit that in a few weeks because it talks about how we interpret what we've been given. That's what I'm going to hit the hardest when we get into the hermeneutics is how do we understand when God gave a dream, gave a revelation, what did he use? Was he speaking plainly in language? Was he doing parables? Was he doing metaphors? Was he using apocalyptic literature? Was he talking in parallels? And because we don't understand all of that, we don't rightly interpret. And there's another, and it goes through some of the ways, some of the 13 and 7 different types of ways the Jewish people use to interpret scriptures. And some of those are good, and some I'm going to shoot down. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, will lead us and guide us into all truth. And I had, when I was going to Bible college, I had somebody say to me, you don't need to go to Bible college. The Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all truth. I said, well, I think he's leading me to a book, right? So that is leading me to truth, you know, because it comes back to, I don't need Paul, I got the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many people I've had to just sit there quietly when I hear him say that the Spirit of God showed me something, I'm just going, okay. It goes against what you think you're reading, but I'm not saying, you know, whenever I say that, I always got to caveat that. I believe he does, but it's got to balance out with the word. And we got this. We can trust this. It's historical. It's got plenty of evidence. It lines up with history. The men who recorded it were very serious about what they were doing, and they didn't just go, well, I think this means this. Okay. And then God gave us a group of people in the fivefold ministry, and everybody has different gifts. Some are teaching, some are preaching, some are evangelizing. And so sometimes you got to go listen to those people who are called teachers, because not only is that your job, it's their calling. I have not been gifted in the area of singing. So I'm not the one who's going to, I can stand up all day long and tell you I've been called to sing. And all the witnesses are going to go, nuh-uh. That's right. That is the devil. And so what do? I listen to the singers and the musicians because that's their gifting and calling. Mine's a teacher. They have a special gifting on how to bring forth words. There are people who are prophets who see things. Mine's to teach, which means teachers have been given an anointing in that area. I'm waiting for the anointing on patience. All right. So some of the earliest biblical records may have been written on clay tablets, but Moses was reared in Egypt, and he probably used papyri. It's generally thought that most of the Old Testament was written with ink on papyrus, and scribes whose life work was writing and copying manuscripts worked alongside some of the biblical authors. Jeremiah had one, Isaiah had one. We just see it all in all. It's written dozens of times, the scribe so-and-so, so-and-so the scribe, so-and-so the scribe. That's their job. They didn't get up and read it. I mean, they may have read it aloud or preached about it, whatever, but their job would have been like Matthew in The Chosen, right? When he, you know, it was a really great scene when they're all recording their different stories, and he's like, mine will be more accurate, right? And so there are people, they're like, they're not going to change. They're going to say, well, that's what it says, and we're going to write it down exactly how it is. All right, so while humans actually penned the manuscripts, an overriding claim found throughout the scripture is that God himself played an active role in both the content and the specific words presented. And theologians speak of this quality as inspiration. All right, and it says that as we were given the scriptures, what was the purpose? One of the things they used to go, how do we know that this is part of the Word of God? That it would bring forth understanding of salvation, produce faith, reveal the Messiah, build us up and encourage us as a believer, establish our inheritance as being part of Israel, and correct and reprove and mature us. There's a lot of reasons that these were considered. And so one way to ensure accuracy when copying was to count every single character to see if that number agreed with the number on the original page. The scribes mentioned throughout the Old Testament, they took their job very serious. They immersed themselves every time they wrote Yud Hey Vav Hey. Every time. It's like 6,000 times in the scriptures. And so when they were transcribing that from one scroll to another and creating a new one, they immersed themselves every time because they were not going to be profaned while writing God's name. That's dedication. There could be no more than 3 scribal errors on a page. And so if you ever roll open a scroll, you'll see the piece of parchment, and then it's threaded together. Because when I first read this, I was like, that's impossible. When you roll out a scroll and it's 100 feet long, I was like, 3? No more than 3? Then I realized it was on the page, right? And so, but still, 3 on a page, which would be several pages in your Bible, that if they were going and they went, and then they would go again. If they did that 4th time, they got to start over. So what do you think that meant? Don't talk to me. They took their job very serious. We can trust it. All right, and as I mentioned earlier, we got the Isaiah scroll with almost no differences. 98% identical to the one that we have today in Hebrew. And some say we can't trust the Bible because it was written by man and has errors. And so Dr. Mosley used to make this statement, and he said, I believe the best definition of the mysteriousness of the inspiration of the scriptures is that the scripture is an inspired revelation of him who is the inspired word of whom we can find no fault. So you can find some little errors and some little differences, and we go, well, I don't know, that word didn't seem to translate right, or why did he treat so-and-so this way but not this way? There seems to be a contradiction in God's character, and we can have that kind of stuff, but overall, the theme is the same and has been transmitted to us for thousands of years, and it's not been lost. So we can trust this book, because a lot of people just go, well, the Bible says so, but how do you know? People criticize Doubting Thomas. It doesn't matter who you are. I've used this example of Pastor Scott. We were talking Thursday night at the men's fellowship, which I missed a bunch of people in it. I said, you know, I don't listen to hardly anything you teach. I said, because we're so in line that when I do take time to listen to what you're saying, I'm practically going in the same direction you're going. And I hear, and I was like, well, I know where he's going. Because of our similarities and our understanding. But I still look up anything that I don't know from him, and I trust him. And so if he says something and I haven't heard that before, I'm going. And even times I remember Casey, we were sitting as when we were in the parking lot when all the COVID stuff was going on. And he said something that was slightly off. I said, well, technically it means she goes, can't you just listen to a sermon? I was like, not really. I can't, because it's got to be technically accurate. That's just That's why I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher or an evangelist, because, you know, they'll take a little liberty with the scripture to encourage and edify, but it may not be a technically accurate statement, and I'm all about technical accuracy, all right? So you have to do the same. So anything that any preacher ever says to you, you go, I'm not sure that that's what that means. But if you start diving off in all the languages and all the other stuff, then do not do that until you start taking the languages. And what I mean by taking a language, you cannot go, well, I got the Blue Letter Bible app on my phone, and this is kind of what it says. Once you spend a couple years learning the language, because if not, what you're going to do is you're going to take the seven different definitions for the past tense or future tense, and you're going to find the fifth of that, and you're going to go, well, that's all in the pu-ol or pl or whatever, and that word means this here, so that actually applied. No, it doesn't apply there. There's a context to that. So you got to be careful with the languages, and but we'll get into that when I get into hermeneutics. All right, so now I'm going to close with this. In our portion this week, Numbers 10, and this is the only closing, and it's just a message. Next week was when we really start getting into the specifics of the Old Testament and the specifics of the New Testament. I might be able to get it all in, but I've got 9 pages. This was just 5 pages. I got 9 pages for next week. And we'll put them somewhere where people can get them so you can just have them. That's why I wrote them out like notes, so you can actually just go back and read them and you'll have direct references and research for your own. All right, so in 10 verse 29, Moses says to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, he says, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. This goes in line with what Tommy was talking about with all the stuff that's coming against a lot of people right now. And so here it is. They're now getting ready to finally make that move. They're like a year and a half into this. And he says, now we're heading to that place. And then what happens? People start complaining. Well, I kind of liked all that stuff we had back there in Egypt. You know, we had fish. We ate freely. We had cucumbers and melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Man, I sure miss all of that slavery in Egypt. Right. And then, after that, and they all get themselves killed, complaining, and God basically makes them sick to their stomach with food, with meat. And then that wasn't enough for Miriam and Aaron. They start complaining about Moses' wife. Now, I know everybody can ever complain about my wife, because I tell people, if you got a problem with my wife, I promise you it's you. It's not her. I promise you it's you. So if you have anything wrong with me, it might be me. There's a high probability it's me, but not with her. But what happened? They got themselves a case of leprosy. So why do I bring this up? Because the minute that you try and press in and go to the place of promise, all hell's going to break loose. We talk about it when we try and get unified and we speak words of unity. The devil can't stand it. Whether it be unity or whether you move into the place of understanding, revelation, knowledge, whatever it is that God's bringing you into, you're going to have either one, internally, things are going to try and stop you, or externally, people are just going to start griping about everything, and you got to make sure that you don't get involved in that. So, yes, when all of these things come and you start heading in that direction, don't let people try and ruin the direction that God's taking you. So I'm going to try and bring a little message and all of this so it's just not a bunch of boring scholastic stuff. But it kind of fit with what Tommy launched us into a little bit, so it was kind of good. So anyhow, I'll wrap this up, and then we're going to eat, fellowship, and talk about some stuff. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the men and women that dedicated their lives to carrying it, to transcribing it, to translating it, who lost their lives to give us an English version, who lost their lives for us to be able to have the Torah. Help us to realize this is the Word of God and it tells your story throughout history and how you moved among men and women and how you are still moving amongst men and women and how we can see in this book you recorded the good, the bad, and the ugly. That when David committed adultery and had a man killed, you recorded that. When there were constant wars, and just like we talked about with the plagues, with the quail, with leprosy, with all of it, you recorded when you were showing mercy and kindness, and you recorded when you had to deal with sin. To show us that we're no different, that we will have struggles when we try to press in, when we try to overcome certain areas. And we will see how you showed yourself faithful to them, and you will show yourself faithful to us. Help us to be students of your word, Lord, and to know that we can trust it. And when it tells us promises and things in our lives, that we can take that to the bank, Lord. You are so good, and we are so thankful, Father. I pray that you renew in the spirit of your church a hunger for your word, to find out what it's saying and how can I apply it and how can I live it out. Those ancient wisdoms that haven't changed. What was then is also now. And I just bless you and thank you for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.